Let's turn together to the Psalm 110, There is again a handout available, an outline of tonight's message that's available for you. If you haven't had one, please just let us know and we'll get you a copy of that handout at this time. There should be some available at the back of the church. We have made it clear, I trust, over the last number of weeks that our system for studying these so-called messianic psalms is really in the order and the structure of the theology of the doctrine of Christ. And so we've considered the prediction, the election of Christ in Psalm 2. We then went through the incarnation, the suffering, the resurrection, the ascension. And now tonight we begin to think about what we term Christ's session, a term that refers to the sitting of Christ. Sit thou at my right hand, as we have here in the Psalm 110. So let's read the psalm together and then we'll pray. We'll begin then our study of the Word of God. It is a psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, and therefore shall he lift up the head. Amen. May God indeed bless our hearts through his word tonight. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we come humbly. We come conscious of our need, of our dependence upon thy grace as we come to study the word. When we come to contemplate these realities, we are walking in deep waters, and we pray, O God, you'd help us to plumb the depth of the truth of these verses. And not simply that we would be satisfied in our own intellectual curiosities, but above that we would grow in our knowledge of Christ Jesus. Use the word to that end. And we pray that some who are still away from Christ, that we pray that they would be captivated with Christ afresh tonight for the first time. O Lord, save their souls and open their eyes to behold the truth and their hearts to receive the word. And so bless all of our souls. Encourage us in thy word, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. In Joshua chapter 10, we read of the five kings that were brought unto Joshua out of the cave. There was the king of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and the king of Eglon. Those kings were brought unto Joshua. And Joshua at that time, he calls for the men of Israel. And he says to the captains of the men of war who were with him, and he tells them to come near. And then he gives them a strange instruction, at least strange perhaps to our ears. He tells them to put their feet upon the neck of those kings. And they came near, Joshua 10:24, and they put their feet upon the necks of them. In the ancient times, the symbol, the action of a king with his feet upon the neck of his enemy was a symbol of triumph and victory. It was a mark of completion, of the finality of the end of the conflict. Like many battles, like many wars, there may be many battles, and then there's the final battle and the final victory. And so this action of a king with his foot upon the neck of the enemy was a mark of the finality of the battle being over in fullness. And so this symbol is used by David here in the verse number 1 of the Psalm 110. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. It is the imagery of the king with his foot upon the neck of his enemies. Last week, we saw that Christ's ascension after the resurrection was an ascension of victory. He ascends as that conquering king leading captivity captive. Yet here from the Psalm 110, we see that there is still a period of time before Christ will have every enemy under his feet. He ascends in triumph. He ascends as the conquering king. But the psalm makes it clear that there's an ongoing period of time at the end of which Christ will have every enemy under his foot. And thus in this psalm, we get an insight into the reign of Christ, that period known as his session. Now this psalm is quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament, particularly verse 1 and verse 4. And in light of that, in light of its importance, I want to take some time over this psalm. I want to park here for a time and study it in some more detail. There is no verse from the Old Testament quoted more in the New than verse number 1. Quoted by Matthew, Mark, Luke, Peter in Acts 2, and Paul in Hebrews, and referred to in 1 Corinthians. You have a selection of the texts there on your handout this evening. Surely, its repeated use indicates for us the vital importance of this particular verse. Let me tell you that this verse is a verse of tremendous encouragement to our souls as the Church of Christ at this time. Understanding this verse is of tremendous blessing to your souls. So let's begin. As we contemplate the session of Christ, the reign of Christ, note the person who reigns. And here we're looking particularly at the words of the text. The Lord said unto my Lord. So the one who reigns is referred to here as my Lord. And if we're to rightly understand the identity of David's Lord, then we have the benefit of looking back through the pages of the New Testament scriptures. If we're going to rightly understand this, and you folks, you know this verse. You know its quotations, but let's take the time to just study the various references to this verse to tease out a fuller understanding of the identity of David's Lord. And so to do that, let's begin in Matthew chapter 22. Turn to Matthew 22, and we could go to Mark chapter 12 or Luke chapter 20, but we're going to go to Matthew 22. And in Matthew 22, and the verse number 42, you will see that the Lord is asking the Pharisees a question. When you compare the harmony of the Gospels, you see that at this time in the Lord's ministry, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees have been coming and they've been trying to trip Jesus with these difficult questions of the law. And so the Lord now comes and turns things around, so much so that from verse number 46, we know that after this time, they didn't ask him any more questions. What is the question? Well, the Pharisees are mentioned in verse number 41, and Jesus says, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Christ, of course, here referring to the Messiah. Who is this promised Messiah? Whose son is he? And correctly they answer, the son of David. He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" The issue at stake was the Pharisees had the expectation of a son of David who would come and reign as a conquering messianic king. But clearly they had deficiencies in their understanding of the identity of the son of David. David, they would understand, would not call his offspring his Lord. That would not be done in that time, that the son of David would also be called Lord by David. David, as the patriarch, would be the Lord, and all his generation would call him Lord, not the other way around. The Lord is emphasizing the identity of the son of David as one who pre-exists David. But I don't want to read too much into the verse itself at this time. I just want you to simply note that in this particular context, Jesus gives us insight into the Lord in Psalm 110. And so who does he refer to as the Lord of Psalm 110? Well, he is the Christ, verse number 42. And he is the Son of David. So far, David's Lord in Psalm 110 is the Christ, the Son of David. And then turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse number 13. And here you have again the quotation of Psalm 110. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Here's another quotation of Psalm 110. But who's in view here? Well, when you go back in the context, you've got to go all the way back to the verse number 2. That God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He is the brightness of his glory, verse number 3, the express image of his person. Verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. And now you work your way through the verse and you see that consistently, the one of whom Paul will refer to from Psalm 110 is the Son of God, greater than the angels. He is the one referred to in Psalm 2, verse number 5. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. The Son of God, from Psalm 2. He is also, verse number 8, but under the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the Lord of David, of Psalm 110, is now from Hebrews chapter 1, the Son of God. So far, we have the identity of the Lord as being the Son of David, the Christ, and now the Son of God. Keeping all that in mind, now please turn back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And in the verse number 34 and 35, we have yet another quotation from the Psalm 110. Verse number 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Who's in view here? Well, in view of this context, it is of course the Christ, verse number 31. He's seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. But who is the Christ? Verse number 32, according to the inspired Peter, preaching in the power of the Spirit of God, the Christ is this Jesus. This Jesus hath God raised up. Or verse number 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Psalm 110 verse 1 refers to an individual whom David calls my Lord. But when you then compare that with the quotation from the inspired apostles, you see that David's Lord is the Son of David, is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and Jesus. One person. Just stop and think. This man Jesus, who walked on this earth, the man Jesus who stilled the storm, who broke the bread and fed the multitude, the Jesus who touched the lepers, who healed the blind, who caused the lame to walk, this Jesus is the embodiment of all of these terms, the fulfillment. He, Jesus, in the understanding of the apostles, is the Son of God, the Son of David, the Christ, David's Lord. All of these terms, all apply to Jesus. Now, you know all that. But I just thought I'd encourage you again with studying that through in the Word of God. You see, you turn back once more to Psalm 110. And there is one other interesting aside to note before we go further. Because what you see in the Psalm 110 is the Lord said unto my Lord. And you note how the different words are denoted in our authorized version. The first Lord is in capitals. The Lord refers to Jehovah, said unto my Lord. Now, why did I draw your attention to this? Well, just to help again in reinforcing our understanding of the triune God. Last week, Jehovah was speaking in Psalm 68. Jehovah, whom we saw to be Jehovah Jesus. Here in Psalm 110, Jehovah is speaking to Jesus. Jehovah Jesus. I hope you understand that when the Hebrew believers would talk about the Lord being one Lord, that as they referred to Jehovah, the Old Testament scriptures speak of Jehovah as being more than one person. One God in three persons. The Father here being termed the Lord, speaking to my Lord, David's Lord, as the Son of God. We're seeing here, there's evidence here of the Trinitarian God of the Scriptures. Not a construct forced upon the Word of God by theologians, but actually something that is naturally drawn out of the Word of God. Psalm 68, referred to in the New Testament, Jehovah is Jesus. Here, Psalm 110, the Father is Jehovah. So the person who reigns, it is Jesus. The Lord said unto my Lord. Note the position of his reign. He is referred to as sitting. Sit thou at my right hand. Sitting upon a throne. We know that again from the Acts chapter 2 reference. For in that reference we have the account that Jesus has arisen and ascended to sit upon the throne. Acts chapter 2, verse number 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And then without any qualification, Peter says in verse number 34, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. He's sitting upon a throne. Paul, as he refers to Psalm 110 in 1 Corinthians 15, you have the text there in front of you in your handout, he removes the concept of sitting and replaces it with the idea of reigning. He must reign. Not he must sit, but he must reign, because Psalm 110, when it speaks of Christ sitting, is speaking of Christ reigning upon a throne. And so he's referred to as sitting at the right hand of God. Position of honor and power, a position not given to the angels. Hebrews chapter 1, for to which of the angels saith he at any time? This is a position of great dignity, position of prestige. We refer to the right hand of the king in 1 Kings chapter 2, in the verse number 19, where the king rises up to meet his mother-in-law and bows himself unto her and sat down upon his throne and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right hand. Position of honor and dignity. There's one thing I think it's important for you to remember here. We should not have a concept here of two thrones. Perhaps you might think about the British monarchy. You may not think of it very often, but perhaps you might think about it right now. And if you see one of the scenes of the British monarchy, you will see a central throne that belongs to the Queen or the King of England. And there may be thrones alongside the Queen's throne. And I think, so, I suppose, being a British subject, sometimes when I read of sitting at the right hand of the king, my mind goes back to the ceremonies of the British monarchy. But it shouldn't. This is one throne. And in the Eastern ancient times, the king's throne was not so much a single seat as it was a sofa-like, bench-like throne. And to sit upon the throne of the king at the king's right hand was to share the king's throne. It was to share the king's authority. It was to sit with the king upon his throne. And just in case you think I'm making this up, just to make it more convenient, please turn to Revelation chapter 4. For in Revelation chapter 4, we have the image, the scene of heaven and glory. And John has given a vision, and he's given a vision of a throne. Verse number 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Here's a throne in glory. And what happens as John is shown this vision, he is then brings us into verse or chapter 5, and a book written upon on both sides. And what happens? Who is worthy to loose the seals thereof? And you get down to verse number 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain. Here we see the Lamb of God, Christ himself. The language speaks of a lamb freshly slain. Just fresh, as it were, being brought from the cross and now exalted to the throne of God, able to unloose the seals. And the lamb is in the midst of the throne. In the language of other scriptures, at the right hand of God, there's a single throne of glory and authority in heaven, and Christ is sharing in the Lord's glory. It is an exalted place as he reigns. Where is Christ now? He is still the God-man. He is in glory upon the throne. He is as the exalted messianic king. He's on the throne right now. You're in Christ's presence tonight. You're in a church of Jesus Christ tonight. Do you think it's appropriate for you to be in the presence of Christ and not rightly honor him and make him worthy with the praise of your lips? Can you imagine if an earthly monarch came to the front of this building? Do you think you would behave as you may behave in the house of God, young people? Do you think you would close your ears to what they say? Would you deliberately drift off and have a little sleep in the presence of the king? It is a disgrace for people to be in the presence of Christ and to dishonor Christ. May God have mercy upon your souls, young people. Older folks, may God have mercy upon your soul when you come in here and do not give Christ the honor that is his due. He is the Lord of glory sitting on the Father's throne. So we think about the period of his reign next. There is a period involved here. There's a time scale. In Psalm 110, sit until. I've left some words out, but you get the sense of the text. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. We're not speculating when we speak of Christ's reign having a beginning and an end. I'm not referring to the eternality of the Son of God who reigns in virtue of his deity. We know enough by now to think of Christ's reign as the God-man, as the messianic conquering king. And so Acts chapter 2 will see the beginning of the reign of Christ as time-stamped with his ascension. David is not ascended, but he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. The implication being, David is not ascended, but Christ is. And as he's ascended, he ascends to the throne and his heavenly reign commences. The words of Psalm 110 verse 1 were spoken to Christ on his arrival as the God-man into glory. This is the only text that gives us that insight. We see the Lord's ascension in Luke and Acts. The disciples watch the clouds of glory take the Lord into the presence of the Father. We know the Lord anticipated a return to glory. John 17 refers to him receiving the glory that he had. We've seen the scene of Revelation chapter 4 and 5. We've seen the Lamb slain on the throne. But only in Psalm 110 do we hear what was said in glory. that as Christ enters into glory, we hear the words of divine authority, "Sit on my right hand." Philippians chapter 2 speaks of God exalting him. Acts chapter 2 in the verse number 38, "God hath made him Lord and Christ." Men can make others king, but only God can give the authority given to Christ Jesus. He is reigning. He's reigning in divine authority. His reign commences at the time of his ascension. We also get a concept of his conclusion of that reign in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For you'll see there that the reign itself is shown to have its conclusion also in the Word of God in connection with this particular text in Psalm 110 verse 1. It's 1 Corinthians 15. The text you have there, of course, in your handout, but it's the verse number 25. And there you'll see that Paul refers to it, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." And then we're told the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And what's the context of 1 Corinthians 15? It is the certainty of the bodily resurrection of the saints. For in that bodily resurrection, death is defeated. Now, you go round the roads in this area and you will drive past many graveyards. And there are people who've been laid to rest in those graves. And if you like, death is reigning over them. They cannot be released from the grave. But the day of Christ's return is the day when the last enemy shall be defeated. And there's going to be a glorious resurrection. And at that time, Christ has every enemy under his feet. Death is defeated. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we have the confident knowledge that at that time, Christ's heavenly reign has come to an end. Now, be careful. I know you folks, and you're all going, what did you say? I am not saying, and I will not say, that he ceases to reign. But there is a particular period of time in Christ's reign that begins with his ascension and culminates with his return, ushering in the everlasting reign of Christ on heaven and earth forevermore. That's our prospect, that's our hope, that's our confidence. But this reign in view in Psalm 110 has a beginning and it has a conclusion, which should at least imply to your minds its continuity. Psalm 110 again, sit thou at my right hand until, there's a word of continuity, there's an ongoing aspect to this reign. It reminds us that Christ continues to reign between those two time stamps in the history of redemption. He reigns from his ascension in this manner, and he reigns until his return in this manner. That means that Christ was reigning in the dark ages, as plagues and pestilence overran the world. People barely lived beyond 30 or 40 years old, as there were all manner of difficulties in the world, and there was so little light of gospel truth, so little education, the world was a hard place, but even then Christ was reigning. He has not yet returned, which means that we're still in the until, which means that even now he reigns. He reigns upon the throne of glory. He reigns over this world in glory. That is true. But we struggle. We claim this. We proclaim this to a lost world, and they say we're deluded. A delusion is a false, fixed idea. Some notion you may have that is false and fixed, you can't be shaken off. And they look at us and you say, well, you really believe that Christ is reigning right now? Are you blind? Are you such a fool that you can't see what's happening around you? You must be deluded. Well, we have a fixed idea, but it is not false, it is true. But we must be careful that we understand the nature of his reign. Which leads to the fourth thing tonight, and that is the prophecies concerning his reign. We've noted the person who reigns, the position of his reign, the period of his reign, and finally the prophecies concerning his reign. And here we're looking just simply at the language of verses 2 and 3. And here the language changes. David now comes to speak to his Lord. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. The king who reigns, David now speaks prophetically of the nature of this reign. And so, what do we see will happen during Christ's reign? What will happen as a result of his reign? Well, there are two thoughts that are listed for you in your handout, and with these we close. Christ's heavenly reign is manifest in the midst of conflict in a multitude of conversions. Verse number 2 refers to the Lord sending the rod of strength out of Zion. The rod. This is a word that has certainly caused much intrigue and no little conjecture on the part of those who would write and preach upon these things. It is a word that is the same that speaks of Moses' rod or Aaron's rod. They were symbols of authority. It's connected, of course, to the concept of the king with a scepter, ruling. The rod that comes from the line of Jesse, Isaiah chapter 11. The rod that is the symbol of the king's power and authority. It is referred to as the rod of the king's strength. So whatever the actual meaning of the word, it is a mark of the king's authority. And it is an authority that comes out of Zion. Zion, the word for Jerusalem. Zion that in Hebrews chapter 12 is referred to the church of Christ. We come to a mount. Unto the Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so you have something, the authority of the king coming out of Jerusalem, pointing to authority coming out of the church. Here I'm going to cheat a little bit. I've just made clear, I trust, that this prophecy is presently being fulfilled. And the reason I can say, I can cheat a little bit, I can look to how it was fulfilled and then read back into the prophecy. It's more difficult when the prophecies have yet to be fulfilled. That's more difficult. But when you see the fulfillment, well, then you can begin to understand the language of the prophecy. This is poetic language written to be sung and to be praised with the people of God. So what happens? What do we see in light of Christ's ascension and his entering into his reign? Well, we hear the language of the Great Commission. All power is given unto me. Go ye therefore. We see in Acts chapter 2 that in light of Christ's ascension, he then sends forth the gift of the Holy Spirit. Power given to the preaching of the word. And so I believe we can say with confidence, Christ's authority is the foundation of the Great Commission. Christ's ascension is the foundation of the gift of the Spirit. Therefore, Jehovah sends forth the symbol of Christ's authority from Zion, the church, through the Spirit in part preaching of the word. Did you get that? Christ ascended. His power is sent forth into this world as the Father and Son send forth the Spirit to empower the preaching of the word. And so Christ, he reigns out of Zion and he rules in the midst of his enemies. God empowers the rod of Christ as the gospel is sent forth. And it's sent forth in hostility. Did you read the book of Acts recently? It didn't go down very well when they started to preach Christ. Chapter by chapter, they find coming into conflict with the Jewish authorities and the Gentile authorities. Everywhere they turned, some believe, but others stir up trouble. There are those, even in the professed Church of Christ, who suggest that Christ's present reign is not as we understand it here. Because they believe that if Christ is going to reign now, then things shouldn't be as bad as they are. But we're told here, his reign is seen in the sending forth of his word in the midst of his enemies. That means that this particular time of Christ's reign from ascension to return is a time when there'll be a continual presence of his enemies. There will not be a time when there's an absence of the enemies of Christ. But this period of time is marked continually by hostility to the gospel. You shouldn't expect it any differently. And so as we preach, we are not told that all will be converted. We are told that there will be enemies and there will be opposition. And we should continue to expect that going forward. And even when we see it, we should not question the reign of Christ. Though the dark ages happen, though we're living today in times of great distress and apostasy, we should not question the reign of Christ. For we're told the nature of Christ's reign here. It is not universal conversion. It is the rod being sent forth in the midst of his enemies. And so the reign of Christ is manifest in the midst of conflict in a multitude of conversions. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Poetry again. Imagery, symbols. In the day of Christ's power, we're told that in the day of thy power, that's today. That's this period of time. This is the day of Christ's power. And in the day of Christ's power, he will have a willing people. The imagery is of offspring, the dew of his youth. It refers to Christ's offspring coming forth, as it were, with the beauty of the morning dew. And the multitude of souls pictured as the dew upon the ground, as the dew drops are upon the earth, so Christ's seed comes forth with the beauty of the morning dew. There is a multitude of souls willing to enlist under the ensign of the King. That's the language here. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. It's a reference to their willingness to enlist under the reign of Christ as their conquering king. No conscription. No national service. But a people who, out of their own wills, consent to enlist under Christ. The word willing here refers to the free will offering. In Leviticus and Exodus, it refers to that concept of being a willing offering. And the willing offering was given when God moved the hearts of the people that they would give freely and willingly. It's referring to a people who gladly and willingly called Jesus Christ their Lord. And so in this, I see election, I see regeneration, and I see sanctification. I see election, they are called thy people. The people who are the offspring of Christ, the dew of his youth. I think it's a reference perhaps to what we see in Isaiah chapter 53 and the verse number 10. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. He prolongs his days in resurrection. And as he does so, he sees his seed. It's a reference to Christ as the righteous servant of the covenant. And like Abraham and David, there was a seed that flows out. And so Christ has his own spiritual seed. And they are his. They've been given to him by the Father. And they are his people. And those who are the elect of God are those who experience regeneration. Those who willingly consent to Christ only do so because God changes their wills. There is no man that will choose God. By nature, everyone born in Adam is determined to enlist under the wrong king. But by sovereign grace and the change of heart, they are made willing and they are converted, and out of a new heart, they then gladly and willingly say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and King. It's regeneration. This is not possible without the power of God in regeneration. And so souls are, they're born again in the preaching of the Word of God. You have that in 1 Peter. The word of the gospel is preached. It ties together verse 2 and verse 3. The rod of the word goes forth. And people are born again under the word by the power of the Spirit. And they are willing in the day of Christ's power. I see sanctification. This people are described as being in the beauties of holiness. Holiness is a beautiful thing. This world is obsessed with beauty. The magazines are photoshopped and airbrushed. Everything that is bombarded in the media is to convince our young people that they need to aim at this model of beauty that is beauty defined by the world. The most beautiful thing in the eyes of God, the greatest beauty possible for a creature of God, is the beauty of conformity to the will of God and holiness. This army of God's people is an attractive army in the ways of holiness. In the eyes of God, in the eyes of the saints, let us aspire to this beauty. The beauty according to God's definition. So Christ is still sitting. We wait for his return. We long for his return. But in the meantime, we as God's people must be content to wait as he reigns. And we must be confident to preach as he reigns. Because we know that even now the rod of his strength is sent out of Zion. And in subsequent generations, in successive generations, from his ascension to his return, he will always have a willing people in the day of his power. Praise God for Christ's church. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we read this portion of Scripture and we find ourselves again needing the help of God, that we would live by faith and not by sight. But that we would believe something not to be true, but that by faith we would see the reign of Christ even in the salvation of souls in this congregation. For we are only here because Christ sits at thy right hand. O Lord, bless the word. May our minds be full of the glories of Christ Jesus. We thank you for your grace in making the unwilling willing, in making the unholy holy. We rejoice. Salvation is of the Lord. And so we pray that some even tonight would willingly, they would stand and come forward to enlist under the banner of the cross. Oh God, we pray you'd save souls in Jesus' name. Amen.